Today we're going to be taking a look at a fascinating subject. We're going to be taking a look at the resurrection. And is it a myth or a miracle? And I want to begin by describing a bit of my journey. I did not come from a Christian home. And I remember when I decided to become a theology student, my stepfather, his name was Jono, he took me aside and he said, "By the way, you know it's not true. You know there was no such person named Jesus." But fortunately, I had taken a class called Life and Teachings. And in that class, we had discovered some evidence for why Jesus existed. And so I started sharing some evidence with him. And, you know, the good news was he was blown away. He had never heard of these things before. And so he was looking at this and saying, "Could this really be true?" And I was like, "Yes, it is. It is true." And so he said, "Well, I'm going to have to think about that." And I wanted to let him know, you know, that most skeptics today acknowledge that Jesus was a real person. The problem is the resurrection. Could the resurrection be true? I mean, this whole idea of God entering into human history, dying and then being raised back to life. I mean, you can explain that there was some carpenter guy in Nazareth that everybody started following and turned him into a hero. But for him to come back from the dead, that was more difficult. And that's something that my stepfather, Jono, struggled with. And I'm going to be telling you more about his story later. But in typical Chris Anderson fashion, I have another story to tell that I'm not going to finish right now. But I will finish later. And it occurred in 1991. It was February 28. And it was a mother's worst nightmare. Two men in army uniform standing outside her work. They had come to tell her that her son, Clayton, had been killed in a blast in the Gulf War just 2 hours before the ceasefire. And she was devastated. That night, she went to her room and she just cried. And she kept looking at his picture and saying, "It can't be true. It can't be true." Her ex-husband, who lived in a town just 8 miles away, when he got the same message delivered by two gentlemen, he started letting the town know, and the word quickly spread. By the next day, he was getting flowers, and he was getting casseroles, and the people were coming to give their sympathy. In fact, at the general store, Johnson's General Store, they had set up a little memorial there, and people were writing notes and bringing things that were a memory of their mischievous and fun-loving son. And it was just a very dark, tragic day. Coming back from the dead? Who would think of such a thing? You know, we think it's incredible now, but even in the first century, it was considered to be pretty incredible. The only people who came back from the dead were mythical heroes like Dionysus. And Dionysus was supposed to be one of those people who was born between a union of Zeus and a human mother. And out of that union came out this mythical hero who ended up fighting many wars. And then he came back from the dead. He had supposedly killed by the Titans, depending on which story you read. And then his heart was still beating, and somehow they resurrected him from his beating heart. Is Jesus just a mythical hero like Dionysus? Or did he really come back from the dead? Even back then, people thought of this story and they realized it was just a legend. Is that all that the resurrection story is? A made-up legend? Or perhaps even if Jesus somehow came back from the dead, maybe he just fainted, or maybe the disciples stole the body. And today what we want to do is we want to find answers to these questions as conclusively as possible, because I believe that our faith depends on it. In fact, about 8 years ago, I had a student who wrote an article for our magazine at Southern University, Adventist University, and the school newspaper. And in there, he basically wrote, "Jesus is dead. He was never resurrected." Is that really true? Did Jesus never resurrect from the dead? Well, here's what Paul has to say in our scripture reading that we read today. And he says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the what? The gospel." What is another word for gospel? The good news. He says, "I've got the good news." And he uses this term 46 times in the New Testament to declare the good news which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. I mean, there's a lot of things that this gospel does for you. He says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, this is so important, this gospel that I'm going to tell you about, that if you don't hold fast to it, your whole faith is in vain. And this word hold fast really means something that you hold on to with certainty. And then he says, look, this is so important. I want to tell you that this is something which I have received. I didn't make it up on my own. I received it and then I delivered it to you. I received it and delivered it. And he says, this is the gospel. I want you to notice these three facts, because these three facts are incredible. Number one, Christ did what? Died for our sins according to scriptures. Number two, he was buried. And number three, he rose. These three facts are unlike other religions, because these three facts are historical. These three facts are events of history. When you go to Buddhism, what they have are teachings, interesting teachings. But people become Buddhist because of the teachings. When you go to Islam, people become Muslims because they believe in the teachings of the Prophet. But when you come to Christianity, we not only have teachings, we have historical events that are miraculous. And here we have these events that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And each one of these events is according to the what? The scriptures. According to the scriptures. So these are events foretold in advance by scripture. Now this is very important. Christianity is built on prophecy. It is built on the prophetic word. You take out the prophetic word, you no longer have the gospel. The prophetic word, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, pointed back to by the apostles, is what the gospel is. And there are a number of Christians today who have forgotten the prophetic word. But you take out the prophetic word and you have lost the gospel. Can you say amen to that? Amen. You have to say amen, because the prophetic word is what leads us to an understanding that God foretold it in advance and then it came to pass. The gospel is founded on the prophetic word. And in Paul says, look, these are historical events. I want you to know that it's true. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preach is not something that man made up. It's not a fairy tale. He says, this is true. So today we want to take a look at, can we really believe this story about a resurrection? Is Paul right or wrong? And I believe the answer is critical for us as we consider the resurrection story. Because this is a highly unexpected event. Not even the disciples expected it. It is astounding. If it is true, it completely changes our lives. If it is not true, our faith is in vain. And so today we want to have a look at, is Paul right in proclaiming this gospel? So the first question we're going to have is, did I hit the wrong button? All right. It's coming back. It will be resurrected. All right. If I hit the wrong button, then just get me back on track there. So our first question is, did Christ really die? Did Christ really die? Can we believe in this testimony that there was a real Jesus Christ who died? And here we have conclusive proof from the early second century. The Roman historian Tacitus He says this, Christus, using the Greek name for Christ, the founder of the name for Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. Almost all skeptics accept this testimony. Why? Because it's a Roman historian who's not a Christian. He's actually against Christians. And he identifies exactly the same details that we have in our Gospels. That Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate. We know exactly the time. We know exactly the place. There is no doubt that Jesus died. And this is demonstrated not only from the Bible, but it's demonstrated from the clear testimony of a secular scholar of that time. Now, notice something else. Some people say, you know, well, Jesus, maybe he just fainted and he didn't really die on the cross. Okay, well, let's understand a few things about this. Firstly, the Romans were really good at what they did. No one survived this gruesome method of torture. They knew how to kill a person, and they knew how to do it really well. In fact, if you didn't do your job, they would kill the soldiers who failed to kill you. You understand how it worked? And so there was no way that you were going to leave a man alive. So there is a clear understanding. The Romans knew how to do this. No one survived crucifixion. Number two, when they shoved that spear into his side and there was blood and water, we know that they knew back then that this was a clear indication of death. Now, there's various ways we can understand that medically. Fluid maybe around the heart or fluid from the lungs. But the reality is they knew if a person had blood and water, then they would be dead. We can't replicate that today because we're not allowed to crucify people as part of our scientific experiments. But they clearly knew this man is dead. It also helps us to understand why Jesus could not have just fainted on the cross and then, you know, get revived. You know, maybe this is the theory. It actually, some Muslims were the ones who came up with this. They said, maybe when they put that rag up to his mouth, that kind of knocked him out. And then they took spices and then they revived him back to life. And then everyone thought he had been resurrected. And somebody was saying, you know, that's fascinating. Could that really have been what happened? And so there was a lady who wrote about this to a gentleman. Let me see if I can find his exact words. Yes, they wrote to Vernon McGee. And the lady said, look, we found out that Jesus maybe just swooned on the cross and his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? And this is what he replied. Dear sister, here's what you need to do. Go take that person who told you that. Beat them with a leather whip with 39 heavy strokes. Nail that guy to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. And then see if you want to worship him as a resurrected Savior. No, there's no way that Jesus could have just fainted, been brought back to life, and been seen as resurrected. He wouldn't have been a resurrected Lord. He would be barely able to do anything. And the Romans, we said, were good at what they did. They knew how to kill a guy and to do it well. So no one today really promotes the swoon theory. It just doesn't work. And so did Jesus really die? The answer is yes, he died. But notice why he died. Paul says he died why? For our sins. And Romans 5 verse 8 is so powerful. One of my favorite verses. It says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he died for our sins. He stepped in our place. He took our sins upon him. He didn't just die for the punishment for our sins. He died in order to take sin away from us. This is so powerful. You know, my brother discovered the power of this because one day, as a struggling agnostic, he has just started to read scripture. And he realized that he had lived a life totally apart from God. It's a great story. I don't have time to tell it all now. But he was sitting at a businessman's breakfast. And there was a guy at the front who happened to mention that he was a Christian. He said, if anyone else would like to know more about Christ, come and speak to me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk to you about him. And so my brother went up at the end of the session and he said to this man, he said, listen, there's no way that God would accept me because I've rejected him in every way possible. And the man looked at him and he said, don't you realize? Jesus died for you. And my brother says he just started to cry. And at that moment, he surrendered his life to the one who had dared to die for his sins. And he called me that night. I know some of you have heard this story. And he said, I'm in. I'm like, you're in what? I'm a Christian. And then I started to cry, which is always a great thing. Because Jesus died for our sins. And notice he not only died for our sins, but he died for our sins according to the what? The scriptures. The prophetic word had said this. Some of you have memorized this, I'm hoping, from our early days at South Bay. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. He died for our sins. Scripture predicted it way in advance. And Jesus came and paid the price for us. Yes, Jesus died. So the second question we have, well, therefore, was he really buried? Was Christ really buried? And there is no dispute on this because we know where he was buried. He was buried in the tomb of an influential rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, why is that important? Because you could go and you could find the tomb and you could see if it was true. If the tomb had been nameless, if we didn't know who owned the tomb, it'd be a little more suspicious. But the fact that we know the name of the person who owned the tomb meant that you could verify the details. So no one today says that Jesus was not buried. And so therefore, we come to this critical question. Did Christ rise from the dead? And I'm going to share with you several facts, and then we're going to do a little bit of an investigation on the final fact in order to discover if this is true. So the first reason why we believe that Christ rose from the dead is that no one denies an empty tomb. The Jews said, hey, the body was stolen. The disciples came and took it. But no one denies that the tomb was empty. Because this is such a powerful demonstration that Jesus wasn't there. Remember those words? He's risen. He's not here. I don't know where they've taken him. The body is gone. No one can discover the body. And the empty tomb lets us know that Jesus, in fact, had left the tomb behind. You know, there was a young man by the name of Philip, and he wasn't the brightest person in the class. And it was around springtime, and the teacher said, why don't you go out, children, and go and look for signs of new life? You know, it's spring, go and come back and find signs of new life. And then she gave them all, they looked like little eggs, but they were really pantyhose holders. Do you remember what those looked like? Anyway, the little used to put the pantyhose in these egg-like things. So she gave them each one of those, didn't tell them what they were used for. And they went out, and they all came back with butterflies and a twig with a little leaf on it and various other things as signs of life. And little Philip, when they got to him, they opened up his little egg thing, container, and it was empty. And everyone began to kind of mock at him and laugh and say, you know, you didn't get anything. The teacher was even a little upset. Philip, you didn't get anything. But he said, but it's empty. That's like Jesus' tomb because he came back to life. And isn't that powerful that the tomb is empty? I mean, you can go to the pyramids of Egypt and they're famous because they have the mummified bodies of ancient pharaohs. I mean, you can go to Westminster Abbey in London and in it rests the body of famous English nobles and notables. You can go to Muhammad's tomb and you can see the stone coffin and the bones it contains. You can go to the Taj Mahal and there you see a memorial to one of the wives of the India's Shahs. You can go to Arlington Cemetery and you can see the bodies there. But the Garden of Tomb of Jesus is famous not because of what is inside, but because it's empty. And if it's empty, then where's Jesus? It's powerful. Then we have a second fact. I got too excited up here. We have a second fact, and that is that the first witness is a woman. Now, we don't understand this today because we tend to value women much more than they did back then. But you would never have a woman as a witness. You know, my wife was reading the Bible the other day. She gets more excited about some of these things than I do. But she was really upset with John the Baptist's parents' friends. You know why? Because Elizabeth tries to tell them that his name is John, and they ignore her because she's a woman. Like, no, that's, you've got to name him after someone in your family. And she's like, "Say, but I'm telling you this is what his name is." It's not till the dad writes the name down that they accept it. And my wife is like, "You see, they didn't even value women to accept them for naming their own children." So if you understand Nicole, you understand that. And so, yes, you know, women were not considered to be reputable witnesses. You would never make them the first witnesses unless the story happened to be true. That's the only thing that makes any explanation, because it's found in all the accounts. Women are there right at the beginning. And you wouldn't make them the first witnesses unless that's the way the story actually happened. Then thirdly, there is a remarkable turnaround in the disciples' attitudes. You find them running and hiding during the time of Jesus' death. You find them scared. You find them uncertain of what's going on. And then the next thing, you find them preaching the gospel to the world. Now, we're going to take a look at how long was that time period before they really got out there and started sharing that. But this is such a remarkable turnaround. The only explanation, thank you, your bread and your water shall be sure. The only explanation would be if they had actually seen a resurrected Lord. Nothing else makes sense for how they went from running and fear to this holy boldness. And so even the skeptics acknowledge they must have really believed that this took place. And then not only do they believe this, but they're willing to die for that belief. Can you imagine dragging someone off like Peter? You're going to crucify him. And that's a good moment when he goes, "Sorry, guys, I was just joking. You know, that didn't happen at all. We just made this story up, you know, to kind of cover ourselves." No, they go to the death, and nearly all of the apostles die a pretty tragic death because they believe in what they stand for. They really believe that because Jesus rose from the dead, I have resurrection, so there's nothing you could do to me. You can take me, you can throw me in a pot of boiling oil, you can crucify me, you can do anything you like. It doesn't matter, because I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able. Amen? So they're willing to stand for this belief, to die for that belief. But some say, wait a minute, maybe it's still a legend. Because a lot of the stuff that we have written about them comes from Christian witnesses. And maybe they still somehow made this up. Well, I want to show you in the next few moments here some pretty conclusive evidence that shows you that it is impossible for the resurrection story to be a legend. Are you ready? Firstly, we're going to go back to the Gospels. Now, the Gospels, critics tend to date the writing of the Gospels to about AD 70 to AD 95. That means a 40-year gap. And so the critics go, you know, 40 years, a lot of things can happen. Any of you asked your parents about how tough life was 40 years ago? You know, and how they had to walk to school uphill both ways, 10 miles in the snow. You know, 40 years later, sometimes our memories can be a little suspicious. And so they go, look at this, it's 40 years. Now, I happen to believe some of the Gospels were written earlier than this. But this is the skeptics. They're saying 40 years is enough time to develop a legend. Now, having said that, I'm going to critique that a little bit, because it's just one thing to say how hard it was to get to school. It's another thing to say my entire life is based around the resurrection of a man 40 years ago and for me to be wrong. Just to give you an example of the difference in this. If I was to pace out here 400 steps, and there's not enough space to do it, but if I was to space out 400 steps, it's a little dangerous to do it right here, and I put out 400 steps, that would be the length of time from Alexander the Great until the first recorded history about him, 400 years later. So we have 400 years later a recorded history of Alexander the Great. Does anybody doubt that Alexander the Great exists? No. So Alexander the Great is an indication that in the ancient world, this period of time, 40 years, is not actually that long. Even if you take famous emperors, like if you take Tiberius Caesar, the first recorded testimony of his life, the first history of his life, is done by Tacitus, and he's a Roman emperor. In fact, Tiberius Caesar has about the same number of sources as Jesus does. But Jesus is a humble little guy from Nazareth, a carpenter from there, and this is a Caesar. So in terms of the ancient world, we actually have a remarkable amount of evidence that's fairly soon after Jesus' death. But there is more. I want you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And notice it says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by who? Cephas, who's that? That's Peter. Remember Peter's original name. So this is Peter's original name. And here we have that Paul is saying, look, I want to let you know that this resurrection isn't just something I'm saying. It's something that Peter himself witnessed. Now, in order to understand when Paul is writing this, he's writing this in 55 AD. And he's writing back to Corinth. They've written him a letter. He's now writing back. And we know exactly when Paul visited Corinth. You know how we know that? Because in the book of Acts, it mentions a statesman who was there, a governor who was there at that time. And we know the history of the governors of Corinth. And this particular governor was only governor for 1 year. And it happened to be the year AD 51-52. So we know exactly when this is. So he is writing back in about AD 55. All skeptics accept this. AD 55, he's writing back to the city he visited in AD 51-52. And that brings us to a gap of just 20 years. Because when did Jesus die? AD 31, right? So just 20 years later, we now have Paul saying, look, I'm writing to you, letting you know that the resurrection is real. But he says he received this from someone else. Well, first of all, of course, he received it from Jesus, but he also spoke to the apostles. And we have that fascinating story in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 is Paul telling the story of how he was converted. You remember on the road to Damascus, he fell down and he had a vision of the resurrected Lord right there. And then he says something fascinating about this experience in verse 18. He says, after 3 years, remember he was in Arabia for 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. Now, we're much earlier than 20 years. Because he's saying, 3 years after my conversion, I met up with Peter. And what do you think they were talking about? They were talking about Jesus. This is how I saw Jesus. What was he like? So he has 15 days, he's doing some preaching, he meets up with Peter, and then he says, I didn't see the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I want you to remember that because James is going to be important in just a moment. So he meets up, the three of them, they're having this fascinating discussion. What is Jesus like? And then Paul is kind of hanging his head and saying, you know, but I didn't accept Jesus. And James says, you're not alone. I didn't accept Jesus at first either. Even though I was his brother, I thought he was kind of a nutcase for a while there. But now I realize I was wrong. What do you think changed James' mind? The resurrection. So they're comparing notes. Now, if we can find out when this is really going to help us to know whether the resurrection is true or not. Well, fortunately, we can know when this is because we know it's 3 years after Paul's conversion. So we should be able to trace it back if we can figure out exactly when Paul's conversion is. And Galatians 2 verse 1 tells us exactly when that is. Because remember, in the Bible, there were no chapter headings originally. It was all just one text. So let's look at Galatians 2 verse 1. Then after 14 years, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. We have a date for when he did this. It was to persuade them to reach out to the Gentiles. We know when he did this. It was AD 49. We have that historically nailed down. So all we have to do is go back how many years? Go back 14 years from AD 49. Now remember, Jews tended to use inclusive reckoning. So somewhere around AD 36, maybe even AD 37, was his first visit to Jerusalem. And he said he was in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years prior to that. So again, using Jewish inclusive reckoning, that would bring us to about AD what? 34. So AD 34 would be about the time of what? The stoning of Stephen. So then the gospel, that's when the gospel started going to the Gentiles, if you remember your prophecy. So now, if we are going back to AD 34 and AD 36, we are within 5 years of when Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. If we're within 5 years, there's something fascinating because Paul says, look, I have delivered to you that which I received. That meant they have already, this statement here in 1 Corinthians 15 is already a creedal statement. It is a statement that declares their belief. It is solidified. And it takes, scientists say, about 3 years to reach a point where you would agree on a statement, that you would say, this is what we believe. So if we take 3 years off of this process, we are within 1 to 2 years of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And nobody out there says that you can develop a legend within 1 to 2 years, particularly when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and discover something else. And then it says he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. He's saying there's still a lot of them alive, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James. Do you remember James? The brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me. So notice, we have Peter, James, the 12, the 500 brethren. There's that loose number of all the apostles, and finally by Paul, who saw him more by vision. So when you look at all of these, can you hide something within 1 to 2 years when all of these people have seen it? No. And he says there's still people alive to this day, he's speaking 20 years later, who you can go and question and ask about this. And everyone acknowledges that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And they acknowledge that Paul is a real person. So here is a real person writing 20 years after the events, tracing it all the way back to just within 1 or 2 years of when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and saying we have hundreds of witnesses. And by the way, do you notice it says 500 what? Brethren. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? There were 5,000 men, which meant you could have had as much as 10,000 people. We could have had 1,000 people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Isn't that amazing? All within a short period of time. Now, if Jesus was somehow not divine, then he couldn't have disappeared. But instead, we know he was gone. Within 50 days, he's gone. He's disappeared. Why? Because Acts 1 verse 11 says, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him what? Go into heaven. He ascended from them into heaven, and it promises he's going to come back. And that promise has resonated down through the ages. I mean, if this is not true, Paul says, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then notice what he says. Then our preaching is what? Empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Wouldn't you agree with that? But if Jesus is risen, then everything changes. Now, come with me to the very last part of the chapter here, because this is how we are going to end, and it is so powerful. Of course, I know I have a story to finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to pick up in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be what? Changed. Yeah, of course, he's comparing death to a sleep. So he says, we're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. How? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trumpet. So we sleep, according to the Bible, until the last trumpet. And then it says, and the trumpet will sound. So here is a picture, you know, back in ancient battles, when they sounded the victory trumpet, everybody knew that they had won the war. And he says, at a certain point, when Jesus comes back, there will be this last trumpet sound of victory. And that trumpet sound will be so incredible that things are going to happen. And we need to take a look at whether this is a myth or a miracle, because if it is a miracle, then that same miracle that happened to Jesus can happen to us. So notice what happens, Paul says. If Christ is risen, then Jesus is coming again. Can you say amen? The trumpet will sound, and what will happen after the trumpet sounds? The dead will be raised. You know, this is so incredibly powerful that we can face death with confidence. You know, my stepfather, Jono, I had a habit of leaving behind material for him to read. And my stepfather had an experience where I had prayed for him and he had recovered from a sickness. But then he got cancer and it didn't look so good. It was throat cancer. He had smoked all of his life and the throat cancer was not curable. And so I left some materials around and he started reading them. And one of the pamphlets was on the resurrection. And he started reading this. And when I came back during a break from college, he had circled the prayer at the end of that pamphlet. And I discovered from my mother that he had actually called up a minister. He didn't want to call me because he was embarrassed. He had called up a minister and asked the minister to come to him and explain salvation. I said, why didn't you tell me? So we prayed together and he accepted Jesus Christ. And just 6 weeks later, Jonah was gone. The cancer had taken his life. But praise God, I have this hope that if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I will see Jono again. Can you say amen to that? We never have to fear for death because Jesus lives. Amen. And not only does he live, it says we shall be changed. Even if you are alive when Jesus comes, your old frail body is going to get a remake. You're going to go back to the original design. And you're gonna be able to look at yourself in the mirror and go, wow, thank you, Jesus. Because there's going to be a change. We will be changed. We will put on incorruptible bodies. And this is so powerful. It says, let's take a look at it. It says, verse 53, for this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall I put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We will be able to see death forever done away with. Are you looking forward to that? Can you say amen? And then it says that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, even sin no longer has power over you. Those sins that have kept you trapped, that are leading you towards certain death, Jesus has the power to break you from those sins. God is telling us the powerful news of the resurrection. That when Jesus stepped out from that tomb, when he brought new life into a dead body, he can bring new life to our bodies. It was the third day. And Ruth was at home crying because she had lost her son. Glad that he had stood for his country, but sad for the loss of life. It was evening, and suddenly the phone rang. She picked up the phone, and the voice on the other end said, "Hi, Mom. This is Clayton." She said, she just blurted it out, "You're supposed to be dead." And he said, I know, but I promise you I'm alive and I'm in a hospital in Saudi Arabia and I just got some mild wounds from the blast, but it's really me. And she was like, but they told me you're dead. How can it be you? And so she asked the question of him. She said, "All right, what did I call you when you were little?" Clayton panicked because for a moment he could not remember. And then it came to him, little garbage disposal, because he had such a big appetite. And then she knew this was his son. It had all been a mistake. Back in her ex-husband's hometown, the word spread fast because the military men came to deliver the news that indeed Clayton was alive. And next day they marched down to the store where they had the little shrine, as it were, to his death. And they took that and they threw it in a fire and they burned it because Clayton was alive. Well, one day we will face a real death, not a supposed death, not a mistaken death. And we will face it with the same joy and celebration that they had on that day. Because we know that if Jesus was raised to life on the third day, even though we may die, yet we can live again. And God is going to help us to have faith in that promise, even in the midst of tragedy. May God give us strength to survive until that glorious day comes. Father God, we are so grateful that Jesus' resurrection is a certain event. It is an event of history. It is an event of prophecy. It is an event that has changed our lives. Because Jesus lives, indeed he walks with me and he talks with me. He intercedes for me. He helps me. And he gives me that grand hope that even death will no longer have the victory because Jesus has broken the bonds. Give us now the strength to face our tragedies, to overcome our sins, and to allow the living, risen Savior to forever reign in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.